All right, if you got your Bible, you can turn to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 12 through 14, and then we'll move to 15 and 17 later in the message. If you have your YouVersion Bible app, you can turn there. We're in the CSB, Christian Standard Version, and then also it'll be on the screen for you if you don't have a copy of the scripture with you. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 through 14. It says this, "I am writing to you, little children, since your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have conquered the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you have come to know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong. God's word remains in you, and you have conquered the evil one." So last week, Chuck Gordon continued our Love Awakened series by looking at the passage before this, the few verses, verses 7 to 11. And one of the things that he said and that he taught us through the scripture was that we reflect the light of Jesus to a lost world by fulfilling the commands that he gave us. The commands that he gave us are not new commands, but they're familiar commands. They go all the way back to the Old Testament, like in Deuteronomy. And so these were commands that we know about and that that Christians had been taught. And so it's a very familiar command. Well, today, the primary truth that I want us to start with in this passage will be this. And you can write this down, and we'll keep it up on the screen for just a moment so you can fill it out, because we know that we don't have to fill in the blanks. We want to make sure you get it, but it's this. Christians are expected to grow in their knowledge of God. Christians are expected to grow in their knowledge of God. So we're going to see this in what John writes and continues to write. Today, he breaks down who, in this portion of Scripture, who he's talking to, who he's writing this to. Not only what he's already written, but also what he's about to write today. There's three groups of people that he is writing to that we see in the scripture. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to reread these scriptures, and then in verse 14, it essentially reiterates what he is saying in the first portion of the passage. So for those of us, I don't know if you had a teacher like this. I had a teacher growing up. Repetition is how we learn. Repetition is how we grasp information. And so the teacher would tell me this: if I say something twice, then it's important. Like, you need to write it down. You need to remember it's probably going to be on the test. And if I write it on the board, it's probably going to be on the test, and you need to write it down. Repetition is a good thing. My dad, when I got older, instead of, you know, giving me paddlings, he used to wear a paddle out on me and belts and all that. He would give me Bible verses to write, and I would have to write them repetitively over and over again. Why? Because that's how you learn, and I could quote those Bible verses. One time I got caught lying and being deceptive about something, I had to write every Bible verse in the Bible that dealt with lying and deception. And so I can tell you what they are and can detect those. So I had to write those. He had a special Bible that just linked all the verses together, and I just had to keep following and writing. Repetition is a good thing, and so that's what we see him doing here between verses 12 to 14. He states something, and then he repeats it. He wants them to get this. This is important. And so verse 12 says, "I am writing to you, little children, since your sins have been forgiven on account of his name." Verse 14, he says, "I have written to you, children, because you have come to know the Father." So John is not writing to these Christians as little children because they are young, that this is like the youth group, the children's group of the church. It's not because they are little children as in their age, but this is what they are in their spiritual maturity. These are new Christians. They are brand new. They're infants. They're babes in Christ. They are what we might call a novice, a rookie in the faith and in religion. And so they're learning the basics of the faith. They're just starting out, and they need the pure milk of God's word. In fact, Peter wrote it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. "Like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow up into your salvation, if you have tasted that the Lord is good." And so Peter was saying that essentially we have this great salvation that we're not fully grown into yet. Like it full, it's so vast that we as new believers haven't fully experienced it yet. And so we need to desire the pure milk of God's word so that we can grow in that salvation. We know the truths of God's word. We know God. So we can grow in that experience. We can mature. And so he says, just like an infant desires that milk, that's how we should be as young and new Christians. And so young Christians, all of us as Christians, have tasted that the Lord is good. If you've been a sinner like me, if you've been evil and wicked, as the Bible says, in your evil, in your thoughts and your actions, then we all, because of the forgiveness of God and the salvation of God, we have tasted and seen that he is good. So he's writing this to all believers. He's like, if you have tasted that the Lord is good, then you need to desire the pure milk of God's word so that you can grow into that full experience. And so just like a newborn baby desires the mother's milk, so do new believers yearn and desire for the milk of God's word, for the truth, for that spiritual food that will help us mature and help us grow in that faith. New Christians, though, are the most vulnerable. They're the most impressionable from being deceived and led astray. That's, we've said this several times through this series. This is primarily who he has directed this letter to. Now, he just said, I'm writing to the fathers, I'm writing to the young men, but I'm also writing to these new babies. Why? Because there were groups who were preying on these new believers who desired that nurture, who desired to grow, and in groups like the Gnostics in John's day who were taking the truth and they were twisting it and they were misleading people and leading them astray. Well, that same thing happens today. And so if you're a new believer, if you're young in Christ, you need to be in God's word and you need to be growing. You need someone to walk with you. Why? Because there are people who will prey on you and your natural, genuine desire to grow spiritually, and they will lead you astray. They will lead you in error. And we talked about a few weeks ago, being one degree off will lead you in the wrong direction, and you'll be miles from where you wanted to be and miles from where God wants you to be. So we want to be on the right path, fully following Christ and growing in his word. These babes in Christ had the most basic knowledge of God, though. This is what he tells us, that they had known him as the Father. They have come to know him as the Father. And every one of us, it's very important for every one of us to grasp and to understand that God is our Father. And that's where they were at. That basically, okay, God's my Father. That's it. Like, they had very little knowledge of anything else. They maybe had knowledge of their salvation. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. But that's why he's writing those things, to remind them of that basic truth. But they had known, they had come to the basic knowledge, God's my Father. And that's important. If that's where you're at, that's a good place to start. Why? Because when we know that God's our Father, then it gives us identity. It gives us a something and someone to belong to. And it gives us a purpose. In fact, the scripture tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He refers to him there as God the Father, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So there he tells us, not only is God our Father, it tells us another truth that is very important. And that is, you can look all through Scripture, the Old Testament, all the way to the New Testament. You can look at every spiritual blessing that God ever made, whether it be through Abraham or anyone else, and that has been fulfilled and given to us in the person of Jesus. That every promise ever made, it has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So when you have Christ, you have God's full promise and blessing that he has ever given to man in the heavens in Christ Jesus. He is the fulfillment. He is that great treasure. So not only do we have a Father in God, but it also tells us we have the great reward and the great treasure of Jesus. Every spiritual blessing has been now given to us and been fulfilled in Christ. And then it tells us that from the foundation of the world, he predestined us to be adopted as sons and daughters, as children of God. Knowing who we belong to helps us to detach from what we don't belong to, or a world that we don't belong to. knowing that we are separated and we belong to God, that He's our Father, it helps us to detach to those things that we don't belong to. The Bible says that we are aliens in this world. We don't belong here. We don't have to fret about all the things that are taking place in our society and in our world and how it seems things are falling apart and everything's flipped upside down. Like, we don't have to go crazy. Why? Because our life on this earth is minute compared to the eternity that we have in the presence of God. We don't belong here. We have a mission here. We don't go hide and isolate ourselves. We're in the world, but not of the world. But we belong to God. So that lets us know, that gives us a purpose. Like, okay, if I belong to God and I don't belong to this world, then there is something I have been called to. There is a life that I've been called to. Growing up, I heard this. I've shared this with my children and with my sons. As Carnes, we do this. As Carnes, we don't do that. You know, my dad would teach me, you know, hey, I don't know how everybody else does it, but in this house, as Carnes, you know, if you, whatever you set out to do, you know, fulfill that which you commit to do and do it right the first time. If you commit to something, you keep to that commitment. If you set out to do something, do it with excellence and do it the best that you can. And why? His dad was taught that. My grandpa was taught that by his father, and it was passed down. As Carnes, this is how we treat people. As Carnes, we're going to honor people, and we're going to respect them, even if we disagree with them. As Carnes, we do this. As Carnes, we don't do this. Why? That's our identity. That's who we are as a family. That's who we what we want to be about. And maybe some of you have been the same way. Well, as Christians, as sons and daughters of God, the Scripture tells us we do this. This is what we're about. This is what we're for. Unfortunately, some churches are all about what we don't do. Don't do this. Don't do that. It's all about the rules. It's all about the regulations. Don't. We're against this. We're against that. Now, there are some things we're called to be against. There are some things we're called to avoid and not do. But there are also things as Christians, as sons and daughters of God, our identity in Christ, because we have God as a Father, that we are called to be for. That we are called to do, to love one another, to be for one another, to edify one another, to build up one another, to encourage one another. And so, this gives us an identity. You have a Father. You have a heavenly Father who loves you and that you belong to. And that gives you purpose. Verse 13, he goes on, and I'm not going to read the 14 portion of this because it's identical, word for word. I am writing to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. And so he writes to the young children, but then here he writes to the fathers. This isn't paternal fathers. This isn't birth fathers. This isn't any relational fathers that he's talking to. Interesting, on Mother's Day, he's referencing fathers. Every once in a while, we'll do like a Mother's Day message or something like that. If we're in a series like this, which is 16 weeks long, on Father's Day, we'll be in the same series. And so we're just continuing on through it. But he's not talking about fathers as in your father that helped make you possible. He's talking about the spiritual elders, the mature Christians who are among the believers, who are among the local church. These are the senior disciples that he's writing to. In fact, Matthew Henry says this, "The oldest disciple must go to heaven with his Bible in his hand. Fathers must be written to and preached to. None are too old to learn." So here he's writing to these spiritual mature disciples, and he's saying, look, you've known God the Father from the beginning. I'm writing to you because you've walked with Him. You know Him. You've gotten to know Him more than anyone else. You've experienced Him. You've learned about Him. You've obeyed Him. I'm writing to you because you've walked this path. Like, if anyone has integrity, it is you. This is what you've known and what you've experienced. And Matthew Henry even says that it doesn't matter how old you get in the faith, how old you are as a believer, like, you should continually be written to, preached to, taught, that we should, till the day that we die, we should die with our Bible in our hand. Why? Because we're continuing to know God. There's an expectation that we grow, that we're continuing to learn His Word, we're continuing to grow in it, that we never cease, that we never stop. So it's not that we get, and it's like, look, I've been going to church for 20 or 30 years. I don't need church anymore. I don't need God anymore. I don't need His Word anymore. I know it all. No, he's saying we should continually be growing, continually learning, no matter how spiritually mature that we get. And I wonder, in our churches today, in the modern American church, have we lost that expectation that we grow spiritually, or have we excused laziness and mediocrity among our Christians, among our spiritual elders? Have we excused laziness? Have we excused mediocrity? Vodi Bakum, some of you may know him. I don't often do this, but we're going to watch a five-minute clip, video clip, where he speaks to this. Now, he's addressing fathers and men, the men in the church, but this can be applied to ladies as well, because I've seen this same sentiment be said about young ladies or even mature ladies in the faith. And so don't let the fathers or the men, he was specifically talking about men in this message, distract you. If you're a lady, lean in and listen to him as well, and then we'll continue.
Sound in faith. Sound in faith. One of the marks of a man who's been walking with God over time is that he ought to be sound in faith. If there is anything that burdens me, it is this idea. In our culture, in the modern American Christianity, we will not tolerate biblical, theological, and spiritual maturity in men. Let me say that again. In modern American Christianity, we will not tolerate biblical, spiritual, theological maturity in men. We just can't have it. Nothing above mediocrity. Oh, what do you mean? I mean, we're at this conference and of course we're all about this. We want men to be mature. We want men to grow up. Listen, I can prove it to you. In most of our churches, if you have a young man who's 16, 17, 18 years old, and this young man is reading church history and he's reading theology, he knows his Bible, he's studying his Bible, he has a passion for the Word of God, has a passion for the things of God, and a passion for the people of God. You know what happens in the average American church? They look at that 16, 17, 18-year-old young man and they say, God must be calling you to preach. Really? Why? Because you love the Bible, you love theology, you love church history, you're passionate about the things of God. Now, what we ought to say is, well, that just means you're a Christian, right? No, not in the modern American church. And you know this is true. In the modern American church, if a young man gets that serious about the things of God, immediately the mediocrity of manhood in the modern American church says, you need to get away from the rest of us because we will not tolerate your passion. You've got to go get a seminary degree. You've got to go become a pastor. You've got to put reverend in front of your name so that I no longer feel guilty about my own mediocre pursuits. And because of that, modern American Christianity is the only place in our culture where we will tolerate this cognitive dissonance between a man who will say, I've been walking with God 30, 40, 50 years, and I know nothing. Because anywhere else, I don't care what, you name the field. Name the field where in our culture, and I'm talking about just anybody, just lost pagans. Name the field. I don't care if it's bricklaying. I don't care if it's truck driving, whatever it is. If there's a man on the job who says, I've been doing this for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. And another young man comes to the job and says, hey, I've heard you've been doing this 30 years, 40 years. I know if there's anybody who can show me the ropes, you can show me the ropes. And we'd all say, yeah, of course, if he's been doing it that long, you ought to be able to come to him. He ought to be able to show you the ropes. Well, what if the young man comes to the older man who's been doing this for 30, 40, 50 years and says, brother, you've been laying bricks for 40 years and I've just started. Can I just come alongside you and watch you so that I can learn how to be a bricklayer? Because I'm sure you're a master at it now. Oh, I ain't no master bricklayer. I don't know nothing about no bricks. Now see, we laugh, but how about this? You've been walking with God 20, 30, 40 years. Sir, can I come alongside you as a younger man and you mentor me in doctrine, theology, Bible, and church history? What's the response? I ain't no preacher. It's the only place in America where we accept something so ludicrous. where a man can say, I've been walking with God 30, 40 years, and I proudly declare, I know nothing. I'm ignorant. I'm a babe in Christ. A 40-year-old baby, and I'm not ashamed of it. Nowhere else is that acceptable. Only in the church. Only in the church. But the text says, one of the evidences of a man that belongs to God, who has been walking with God over time, is that he is sound in faith. He's sound. We're called to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. And yet we proudly proclaim that because we don't have ordination papers, we're unwilling and unable to do it. If nothing else, just having read through the Bible for 40 years ought to make you somewhat of an expert. Amen?
So John commends the elder disciples for their knowledge of God, their knowledge of his word, because they had been faithful. They had been walking. And I think we need to normalize passionate Christians who love God once again and not expect that there's necessarily a higher call. Sometimes there is. Sometimes not a higher calling, but a calling to something different in ministry, but that's not always the case. Like, we don't need to look at people who are passionate and know God and love God as if they're an anomaly. Like, they should just be, that's a Christian. That should be normal. And so he commends these elder disciples, these senior, mature Christians. Why? Because they knew God. They had been walking with him. They were passionate for him. And I wonder, could the same be said about us today? Could the same be said about you? That defines your, especially for those who have been Christians and been a part of the church family, any church family, for a matter of time. He continues on in verse 13, I'm writing to you young men because you have conquered the evil one. And then in 14, he repeats and he says, I have written to you young men because you are strong. God's word remains in you and you have conquered the evil one. So here he's writing to that middle group. These are young Christians, young disciples, but they're growing. They're not newborn. They're not new, but they are young in their faith and they are continuing to pursue after God, to know God, in order so that one day they will be that mature Christian, so that they will be the spiritual elder. And so that could be some of you today. You're young in your faith, but you're not new to your faith. But one day you're going to be that spiritual elder. You're going to be the one that people look to teach and to lead other people. You could do that now. I'm a firm believer that as God pours into you, you can pour into other people. But this group of people, this group that he was writing to, are growing spiritually. They are maturing, and he writes to them as if they're soldiers. He says, you have conquered the evil one. So they know enough about God and his word that they're able to stand firm in their faith. They're able to stand firm against someone taking the truth and twisting it. This group might have even stood against the heresy and the deception that the Gnostics were bringing into the church. They very well could have known enough of God's word. We don't know how they overcame the evil one, but at some point they had victory in their Christian life to the point that maybe it was rejecting the world and holding firm to their faith in Christ. But the Bible tells us, John writes to them, you've conquered the evil one. They have had victories in their life. They've had mile markers where they've seen God show up and God work, and it's matured them and they have grown through that. Isaiah 48 tells us the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God remains forever. The physical strength of our youth, and for those of us who are younger, I'm 40, but I consider myself younger than others. That's good. It's valuable. It's useful. It helps us in our jobs. For some of you, you're in a very physical, rigorous job, and so strength is good. It's valuable. Physical strength, if you like sports, is good. It's valuable, but it's also temporary. It's also there. Its season runs out. It's only reliable for a season. It's fleeting. It will pass away and it will fade. Now that I am 40, it is more difficult to do some things that I used to could do when I was younger. Like run. I've been trying to run more. And so I've been progressively increasing and getting used to. I had a mental cap at like 3.5 miles. That was it. Like, that's it. And then I was like, no, I'm going to do 4. Something about maybe getting 40, you just get dumb. I don't know. But whatever it is, it's kicked in at 40. And so I've done 4 miles. And then I got close to 5 miles. And I was like, hey, I could do 5 miles. I was exhausted and worn out and given about 2 minutes. I was like, I could have done 5 miles. Then I did 5 miles. Then I did 6 miles. And I looked and it was like 6.2 miles. So my new goal was to do a 10K. And so the other night I felt really good. And I was like, I'm going to hit that 10K. And I ran 7 miles, and then my body told me, you're 40, because my hips and my knee, everything hurt. Physical strength is great, but it's fleeting, and it fades. And so I'm going to settle back down into less mileage more consistently. But here, young Christians should actively grow, not just in their physical strength and glory in that, because one day you're going to find that's fleeting. It's gone. It fades. Like you've invested in something that passes away. But they should invest in their knowledge of Jesus, their knowledge of God as Father, their knowledge of God's Word. Why? Because that's what nurtures us, and that's what gives us the strength to stand firm in our faith, to stand against the evil one and to conquer him, and to conquer the things that will try to steal our affections from God. And so no matter what level that you're at, whether you would be the newborn baby, whether you would be the young men or women in the faith, or whether you be the fathers or the mothers, you're the elder spiritual leaders, he calls us, and there's an expectation for us to grow in our knowledge of God, to grow in our knowledge of his word, and to make that continual till the day that we die. It never stops. It never ends. It's continuous. We are called to grow. And then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, he goes on, and it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does the will of God remains forever. This is what he's writing to the newborn babies. This is what he's writing to the children, to the young men, to the fathers. This is what he's writing. And I want you to write this down. True love is exclusive in its loyalty. True love is exclusive in its loyalty. Could you imagine special occasion? Maybe it's this November. Nikki and I will celebrate 21 years of marriage. And so I tell Nikki to meet me at this nice restaurant so we can have a nice dinner together to celebrate this great night. And as she comes to the restaurant and she gets to the table, instead of it being an exclusive table for two, it's a table for three. And as she sits down, there's another woman sitting at the table, and I, as if this is just a normal occurrence, and this is just like, you know, this is nothing strange or different. This just happens all the time. I introduce her to this other woman who happens to be my mistress. And so Nikki sits at the table, and as she sits down, I'm telling her how much I love her and how much I care for her. But as I'm telling her this, I'm holding my mistress's hand, and we're giving flirtatious looks at one another, and I'm sitting as close to her as I can, and she's between me and Nikki. And so Nikki tries to say something, probably like, what's going on here? And she's trying to get information. And as she tries to talk, my mistress cuts her off and begins to talk to steal my attention and to steal my focus. So then there's some music playing, and there's some couples that get up to dance. And so Nikki, trying to most likely get out of this situation, asks, we're just not dancers. I'm not saying it's wrong. We just... this would be abnormal. So if she asked me to dance, she's trying to get out of the situation. So she can probably say, Nick, what's going on here? You know, like, is there a candid camera somewhere? Is this a prank? Is this a joke? What's going on? But as she asked me to get up and go dance with her, I remind her that we have a guest, that my mistress is here. And if we go exclusively off by ourselves, then that's less time that I have to spend with my mistress. That's less time that I have to enjoy her and to enjoy this time with her. And so we're going to stay at the table so that I can be with my mistress. But then I do a little toast, a little speech about Nikki. This is our special occasion. And so I tell everyone about Nikki and how great Nikki is and how much I love her. And I can tell them everything. I can give every intimate detail because I know all about Nikki. And the onlookers in the restaurant, as they're listening to this speech, man, they would look in and they would say, man, how much he loves her. They may even think to themselves, I wish, and they might desire for themselves, that I had someone who was committed and devoted to me, because they don't know that this is my mistress. They may just think this is a friend joining us for this special occasion. But Nikki knows better because there's a mistress between us. Nikki knows better because we're married and it's supposed to be exclusively just the two of us, but there's someone else here that I'm spending time with, that I'm giving my attention to, that I'm giving my affection to. Now, this is quite ridiculous. I saw some of you laughing and I saw that you're like, yeah, you wouldn't even make it that far. Nikki probably wouldn't have sat down. You'd probably be dead. She'd poison your food or something like that. Like, you're like, this is ridiculous. And it is quite ridiculous, but unfortunately, there are many people who this is their relationship with God. Oh, I love God. I can tell you all about God. I've grown up in church. I can tell you everything about God, and I can speak the language of the Bible, and I can speak the language of Christianity. But I also have a mistress that between me and God that I'm holding hands with, that I'm allowing to come between me and God. I know what kind of relationship God wants with me. He wants an exclusive relationship with me. He loves me so much that he sent his son Jesus to die for me. But I want that relationship, but I have this mistress. I have this thing that I want to keep and hold on to. He wants an exclusive relationship with me, but though I want a relationship with God, I also want this relationship. And why is it that we can understand in the context of a marriage and in the context of a relationship, we're like, hey, that's absurd and that's ridiculous. And like, that wouldn't even be acceptable. And we would look at that and if we knew friends that was the situation, we would be shocked and awed. But in the church, so many times we justify this. We don't think of this in terms of our relationship with God, and yet this is exactly how some of you are approaching your relationship with God. You say you have a relationship with God. You say you love God. You know the language of God. You could tell everybody about God. You could probably get up here and do as good of a job, if not better, of telling people what you know about God. The problem is you know about God, but do you know God? Do you truly love God? Do you truly, because true love is an exclusive love, and it's exclusive in its loyalty. Now, this doesn't mean this is a full-time interaction or whatever, but every one of us can slip into this kind of relationship with God. When we want a mistress, when we want something more than we want God. Because in verse 16, he tells us, he says, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. So we're saying we want God, but we also want to hold on to this mistress that the Bible tells us, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possession or the pride of life is not from the Father. And what we're saying is, I want a relationship with God, but I also want this thing that didn't even come from God. Now, food and sex and money and possessions, all these things that we are given to enjoy have been made by God, and they've been made good by God. In fact, Genesis tells us that he made everything in the world, and he looked at it and he said it was good. The only thing he said was not good was that man was alone, that he did not have a helpmate, that he did not have a partner to do life with. But everything else was good. So he's given us food. He's given us money and possessions and sex and all these things for us to enjoy, but also because he gets the glory out of it. But when those good things that he has given us become more important than him, and we desire them more than we desire him, they become a mistress to us. Those things that we could fit in the category of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, those pleasures, the lust of the eyes, the things that we covet, the things that we desire that we don't have, that success, that career, that thing that maybe our neighbor has or our friend has, but we don't have it. Those relationships, whatever it might be. The pride in life, the pride in possessions, those material things, those financial things, those things that we hold on to and that we want instead of God. See, he's given us these good things, but when we pervert these things that he has given us, love and these relationships, and use them outside of his design or outside of his creative order or outside of his commands, then we've made these things our mistress. Because he's given these things as good, but when we pervert them or we don't take and we don't apply them in our lives the way that Scripture has given them to us, that he has commanded, then they have become our mistress. What we're saying is, God, I want a relationship with you, but I also want this mistress. I also want this other thing. And here's the sad reality, and I'm just going to be blunt with you because John was blunt with us about two or three times leading up to this. Some of you have the world, and you have the church, and you have other Christians fooled. Because you can speak the language of God. Because you will tell people how much you love God. And you can tell people all about God. But you've made these things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the pride of one's possessions. You've made possessions and the pursuit of those things. You have made those things your mistress. And the bottom line is this, you're a liar. And I didn't say that, John did. John said, if you love, say that you love God, but you hate your brother, then you're a liar. If you say that you love God or that you're without sin, then you're a liar. And on and on and on. I mean, he just cuts to the chase. Why? Because he doesn't want you to be deceived. He doesn't want you interfering with your relationship with God with a mistress. And so whether that's being generous, whether that's serving, whether that's taking your time and investing it into your own spiritual nurturing to know God and to know his word, whether that's loving your neighbor as you love yourself, taking care of your neighbor, taking care of the people in your community, whether that's serving the least of these, whatever it is that he's called us to do, and he says, this is how you love me. This is how you build up the things that will last for eternity. And yet we continuously build our own kingdom and we continuously say, I love God. And here's the reality is we want our mistress and we want the benefits of God too. Yeah, I want to go to heaven. Sure, I want salvation. I don't want to be separated from God for eternity in hell, separated from him. So yeah, I want the benefits of God, but I also want my stuff. I also want to be able to do whatever I want, and I don't want to have to budget out things and be generous to the kingdom of God because I like my vacations. I like my nice vehicles and my nice house. I like those things. I like my free time. I mean, if I have to serve, then that means I got to take time for myself. I like, just being able to do as I please, to have to devote myself to a community group or to discipleship or these things. I want my mistress, but I also want God too. And John tells us that we are deceived, that we're a liar, or we're saying God is, because that's what his word says. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride in one's possessions do not come from God. And if any of those things that he has given to us and he declares as good, that we desire those more than him, or they come between us fully given ourselves over to him, they have become our mistress. And for some reason in this auditorium today, y'all looked at me like I was crazy if I did that with my wife, but we do it with God. We justify it with God. We explain it away with God. We ration it with God. The more that I've grown to know my wife, the more that I know her, the more I love her. It's an exclusive loyalty. It's an exclusive love. I don't want to hurt her. I don't want to go do something like this because I love her. The more I know her, the more I love her. And so I'm not going to want to hurt her. I'm not going to bring a mistress in. So I'm going to have to guard against that. I'm going to have to protect against that. And that's what we do. We choose to protect against the worldly things that steal our affections from fully loving God. We can all be tempted. We can all drift in that way. We can all take our eyes off of what's most important. We have to protect against it. So you can write this down, and we're going to close very briefly after this. Exclusively love God by starving the world and obeying the word. Exclusively love God by starving the world and obeying the word. Between 2007 and 2008, I lost 63 pounds. Some of y'all knew me back then, and I've gained some of that back. And so the first thing that I did is I reduced how many calories I ate in a day, and I began to starve my body of the unnecessary calories and those that were unhealthy for me. So I starved myself of the things that were unhealthy for me, the things that I didn't need in my life, much like the mistresses in our spiritual life. But then I started doing some things like exercising and becoming more active and going to the gym and letting younger guys run me up and down the basketball court and things like that. And they both worked together. They both helped me accomplish that which I had set out to accomplish. In the same way, if we desire to have an exclusive relationship with God, we want to remove the mistresses, we want to love God and be loyal to Him, there's some things we need to do. And that starts with starving the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride in one's possessions, those things that do not come from the Father, and yet they tempt us. Yet they say, I want to sit at your table with you and God. We have to starve those things. We have to give them no audience. We have to, I'm sorry, ma'am, who are you? This is between me and my wife. This is our relationship. You're not coming into this. I'm not letting you into this. In the same way, when those temptations come, when those lusts come, we give it no audience. We starve it, but then we also obey God's word by growing in our knowledge of God and by keeping His commands to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our mind, and our strength. That's everything, every ounce of us, every bit of us. So whatever He calls us to do, we obey it out of love for Him because it's our relationship, and I'm not going to let these mistresses pull us apart, but also to love our neighbor as ourselves, those who are like you and those who are not like you. We love them. We give them preference. We treat them as if they are better than ourselves. We love God and we love our neighbor. Today, as we prepare to pray and close out, there could be a few of you that need to take a next step. For some of you, it could be that you know about God. You could tell us all about the Bible. But you don't know God. You don't know Him personally. And so today, your next step in your faith journey could be that you place your faith and trust in Jesus for salvation. You trust that He died on the cross for your sins and that His shed blood was sufficient to cover the sins in your life and to be payment for those. And you believe that God loved you enough that He sent Jesus to do that for you and that He rose to new life so you too could raise to new life and you could have that new life in Him. So today, it might be that you call on the name of the Lord, as the Bible tells us, to be saved. And so right where you're at, you can confess your sins, you can profess your faith in Christ, and you can ask Him to save you. That's one group. Another group could be those who you are a Christian. You've placed your faith in Jesus for salvation, but somewhere along the line, you've invited a mistress or mistresses into that relationship. You're holding hands with your mistress while you're trying to have a relationship with God. You're allowing that mistress to come between you and your relationship with God. Today, your next step may be to repent and to confess that you've allowed that and to ask God through the holy power of the Holy Spirit to remove that mistress from your life. He's not going to magically do it. There's going to be some things that you need to do. You're going to need to starve it out and not give it an audience, but He'll give you the power to do it because the Holy Spirit lives within you. And then that third group may be those of us who we're young or maybe we're older in the faith and we're not growing. We don't know God like we should. We've just kind of went into cruise control. Don't be the 40-year-old baby Christian. Make a commitment today to grow in your faith and to grow in your knowledge of God. So today, maybe there's another step that God's calling you to. My simple challenge to you is this. Whatever God's calling you to do through this service, answer in obedience. Starve out the world and obey the word. So whatever He's calling you to do, as we pray, obey. God, your word has been spoken. The truth has been shared. There's nothing more that I can say or do. And so we are your people, and whatever it is that you are calling us to do, whatever your Holy Spirit is leading us to do, speaking to us or convicting us, God, my simple prayer for our people is that they obey, whether they're online today, whether they watch this 10 years from now, or whether they are here in person. What are you asking us to do? Is there a mistress standing between us and you? If so, may we repent and may we remove that from our life. Lord, is it that there's someone here that they don't know you and they need to place their faith in you for salvation? I pray that they would do that today, that they would answer your call and that today would be the day of their salvation. And then, God, my prayer for the rest of us is that we will understand that there's an expectation that we grow in our knowledge of you. And we do that by spending time with you in your word and in prayer. And so if there's been distractions in our life, or, God, we've just grown lazy and mediocre, convict us of that and help us to take the right next step in getting to know you more and growing in that knowledge so that one day we can be those spiritual elders. One day we can be those mature Christians who are teaching the young men and teaching the young ladies who are growing in their faith, who are babes in Christ, and we can disciple them and help them take their next steps and instruct them in the ways of God. Thank you for loving us. We thank you for giving us the truth, because if you didn't love us, you wouldn't give us the truth. You would just leave us in our sin, and you would just leave us to fend for ourselves in life, but you do love us, and that's why you give us the truth. So we love you. Thank you for loving us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you made a commitment for salvation today, let us know on a connect card in front of you or behind you so that we can help you take your next steps and walk with you as you begin this new relationship with Christ. You can stand. We're going to close out with one last song.